Hardy. Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Give them your support, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians together. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Jeffrey Hemmer, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in O'Fallon, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome.
Good morning. It's nice to be here with you.
I don't know how it happened, but you're kicking off a week of everybody on the show this week is from Illinois. I don't know. I just happened to observe that as I was preparing the sheets. I thought, wow, look at that. This chapter's got a lot of goodies, and I'm really looking forward to unpacking it with you. But before we do, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Absolutely. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have enlightened us by your Word, giving to us your gift of faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Your Son is the foundation of his church, and he promises that his church endures as he endures. So give us your Spirit's enlightenment this hour, that we may receive your word as your gift, and that it may bear good fruit within us, that we may be transformed by your work from people of the flesh to spiritual people whose faith is in you. We pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. 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 Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free anytime during this hour to chime in on the discussion. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I'm curious, how do you want to get us into this chapter today? I mean, we've sort of, you know, we're obviously working our way through it. So we've heard him do his great, I call it the Athenian oops, where he's like, you know, that didn't work out so well. I'm going to go back to what he sent me to do. And he just starts preaching the crucified Christ. But he's bringing this to bear on some of the problems. And he already hinted in chapter 1 that they're a divided, conflicted congregation, divided along lines of teachers. I mean, that kind of reminds me of the way the old Greek philosophers would have, you know, I mean, I'm a follower of the Stoics, or I'm a follower of the Epicureans, or, you know, go down the line. They each had their own that they were following. I was trying to remember.
The Greeks are the rabbis, too.
And the rabbis
had their own individual schools with their disciples.
Gamaliel, right? Paul. Right. Paul was very proud that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel.
Right.
Yeah, right. So, the human pedigree, he's like, that's the whole thing used to be washed out of you. That's not the way you were given to live in Jesus. And how he's going to do that is kind of interesting in this chapter, which gives us our first really deep insight, I think, in his writings to how he conceives the office of the ministry.
That's true. And that's where he's headed in chapter 4. I mean, 3 is really between what Paul proclaims, and then 4, back in, you know, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then chapter 4, he's going to begin with the office of the ministry. So before he gets to kind of a unified office of the ministry, he has to deal with these divisions in chapter 3, and then make the case for the church as a unified one temple of God.
He's already pointed it out, but it'll be fun when we get there to look at it. People have a tendency, I mean, English has this horrible problem now that it got rid of the plural you.
Yeah, right.
And it just drives me crazy. Pastor Hemmer noted when he came in that I had my King James open. And for a chapter like this, you need your King James if you're not reading your Greek, so that you can note when you've got a plural, because that makes all the difference in the world as you're hearing what this, you know, what Paul is saying in this chapter. All right. What kind of intro? I mean, I preempted your intro. Do you have any other intro you want to give on that?
No, I think, Paul really, he's going to pick up a lot of themes that he just introduced in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to deal with this distinction between people of the flesh and spiritual people. And spiritual people are those who receive what he just lays out in chapter 2, and that's Christ crucified. So we'll have to deal with that, what the difference between fleshly people and spiritual people is.
Mm-hmm.
And then...
we beat that one right away.
Right, yeah. Right.
Well, do you think that he's dealing with labels that they themselves might have been using in the congregation? Are these concepts he's bringing, this idea of the psychikos and the pneumatikos, the spiritual people. I mean, the spiritual sounds really good.
Right.
Is that the one were people already using the labels, or do you think that's his contribution to the discussion here?
Well, it seems like it's his contribution to the discussion, because the labels that people are using for themselves are to which teacher they're attaching themselves.
Ah.
So it seems like Paul wants to distinguish not between, you know, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, like he did, or the people are doing, and he mm-hmm. criticized them already in chapter 1 for that.
Mm-hmm.
So now he introduces these different labels. So... cool. I guess it's possible that the congregation is already using them, but he seems to want to push them away from the labels that they're most readily identifying with.
Yeah, I was thinking, the reason it even occurred to me is because as he's going through later in the book, we're going to encounter what looks like he's lifting things from their rhetoric.
Right.
And
right.
changing it, correcting it, filling it with his own way of seeing it in Christ. But all right, let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? All right. What?
There's a lot in there.
There is a lot in there. So I mean, start with the distinction that he throws out there between the people who are, you know, literally like of the spirit, and then the people who are of the flesh, and help us get, I mean, he uses the sarkiko, I mean, this sarkinois word. So, I mean, this is flesh, like in the word became flesh.
Right.
So help us hear how flesh can be a problem sometimes when it's used in scripture, and other times it's not a problem.
Right.
It sounds like he's speaking problematically here.
Yeah, well, he's picking up exactly what he just said at the end of chapter 2, right? If you back up to verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him.
So the natural person is the one, and that's what that was, the psychikos, right? So I mean, you're drawing the line between that person and the person who is here described as people of the flesh.
Right, yeah, okay. I think so.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it's not... well, we need to back up, right? Flesh is not a bad thing, and that's not what Paul intends to say here. That, right? That would be the heresy of Gnosticism, which wants people to move beyond the trappings of the material realm and move into a more spiritual realm. But this is the
you can hear how people would hear that in here.
Oh, absolutely, yeah, right.
Okay.
And so, I mean, you have to read it in the and well, I mean, John says similar things too. But it's also John who will say it is the Word who becomes flesh. So
the problem isn't flesh per se. The problem
right.
is what resides in our flesh.
Exactly, exactly. So that what we have is a corruption of the flesh. When Jesus takes on flesh, he takes on all of our flesh, becomes perfectly human, And maybe the contrast to that is the last line here in verse 4, where Paul says you're being merely human, sort of less human than Christ, because we're encumbered with the desires of the flesh, and especially the logic of the flesh. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's just come through in chapter 2. The fleshly, the natural person doesn't like Christ crucified, which is a really fleshly kind of thing, but in a different way. So God takes on human flesh for the purpose of giving his flesh. He becomes man for the purpose of redeeming men. He takes our flesh to redeem our flesh so that he can give his life, a real human, full-bodied life on the cross. But to the person who's trapped in what Paul is talking about here, a fleshly kind of thinking, the cross is illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's not what people want. So only the one enlightened by the Spirit can love the cross, can love the sacrifice of God in the place of men.
So what does he mean when he said, I think we get the idea, that idea makes sense. But then he says, you know, because you were people of the flesh, I treated you as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. Now, you've already sort of warned us away from Gnosticism, but boy, that sounds like it's running down a Gnostic path. I gave you the preliminary stuff, but the deeper mysteries I've not yet unfolded to you. I mean, you could hear how people would hear that kind of talk there. And he's already sort of exploded that from the inside out by talking about the cross as being the great mystery.
Right.
You know, this is the wisdom we proclaim. But how are we to understand then what is milk and what solid food or meat? What's what when it comes to Christian teaching?
Right. I mean, think about, well, Jesus tells you must be born again. This illustration of birth and infancy and maturation is intrinsic to Scripture and then also to the pattern of instruction in the church. I mean, think about the early catechesis in the church, where you've got Lent as a time set aside for those preparing to be baptized, and then they would be baptized at the Easter Vigil, literally born again by means of water and the Spirit, becoming infants in Christ, reborn through his church, and then they wear their white baptismal robes for the full octave of Easter, and they come to the following Sunday, the eighth day of Easter, and they are addressed as newborn children in Christ, right? As newborn babies. Peter
in
will
the
say,
intro, right,
crave
mm-hmm.
the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. So milk is not bad.
So milk is necessary. I mean, we shouldn't hear milk being denigrated here.
No,
the found it, but there's a way of packaging the nutrition, if you will, that makes it available, bioavailable to your little ones. And that, I mean, he's really getting at there. You have to do that. You have to package the gospel as basic nutrition for young Christian. And what he just said when he said, when I came among you, I was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that then the content of the milk?
Well, that's also the content of the food.
It grows into meat.
Yeah. It's really, I mean, even in like the difference. So to use this eating illustration, right, your body needs the same kinds of nutrients, but as an infant, they're just filtered through your mother first, who reduces them down to milk, makes them easy for you to digest, absorb.
I'm dying laughing here because I remember when the fourth Sunday at Lent, you know, we have this lovely line about the drinking from the breasts of our mother, the church, and he did this prayer for that. I thought, I can't put that out there like that. I know it's in the scriptures. I know it's out there like that, but I backed away from it and tried to tame the scripture. Shame on me.
Yeah.
The church is our mother. Packages the nutrition in such a way that we're able to. I mean, what I'm driving at is, isn't this basic catechesis? Isn't this what we have like in our small catechism in a way?
It is, absolutely. Okay. I mean, that's why we call the catechism, it is scripture. I don't want to say distilled, because that's a different kind of illustration. But it is, you know, reduced down to its most six essential elements.
Mm-hmm.
The things that we receive that without which, right, we can't be Christians. And all those six things are delivering Christ crucified. And we never...
You don't grow out of it, you grow up into it.
Right.
I mean, yeah. So when we think about another New Testament writing that uses the same language, it's Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews, you know, it's like, you know, I wanted to give you more, but you guys really weren't ready for it. But you think about how deep the book of Hebrews does go into things, you begin to realize, oh my goodness, and it never moves beyond Christ the high priest,
right,
and the sacrifice and all that he offered for us. But my goodness, it takes you into a very much deeper way than Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins so that they could be blotted out in the presence of God.
Right.
You know?
Right.
But it's the same thing developed hugely.
I mean, if we can understand, like, the meat that Paul wants to deliver, you know, as these infants in Christ mature, he wants them to experience meat, richer food, more food. There are so many different metaphors for the gospel, for Christ crucified, exactly what he accomplishes. They all confess the same thing,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But there's, you know, there's forgiveness, there's atonement, there's reconciliation, there's
sacrifice,
right?
Priest,
all
yeah.
of these
mm-hmm.
things,
mm-hmm.
And so they're all the same ways of delivering, understanding, confessing Christ crucified, but they're not what you just said. The sort of the milk of the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for sinners.
They're all aimed at nourishing the exact same life, the life
right.
of Christ
right.
inside of the believer, you know, always pouring that nutrition in that literally sustains that life. So he says you weren't ready for it. What's the mark of actually being able to be ready? I mean, when would they have, well, let me back off and say, add this to that question. If you look through 1 Corinthians, you can see some of the things they were sort of messed up on. The way they treated each other was huge. You know, the fact that they could get together for the Lord's Supper and be having a rip-roaring potluck with some of the people getting plastered and other of the people going hungry. The fact that you had people there that denied that there would even be a resurrection of the body. I mean, you see so many things that were amiss in that community.
Right.
When is it that the community is actually going to be able to be ready to receive the deeper meat he wants to give?
Well, what he's critical of here is this strife and jealousy among you, these factions where they're attaching themselves to different people. So you had these cults of personality that result in divisions in the church. So I think... But he would probably say the same thing about, you know, the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, mm-hmm. about the, you know, the mistreatment of the supper mm-hmm. later on,
mm-hmm.
About the, you know, the confusing speaking in tongues, about the lack of love or the lack of understanding. I mean, all of these things.
That's what's running, isn't it?
Immaturity, right?
And the immaturity that really runs through them is this thing that opposes love. The thing, the individual impulse that goes, I mean, I want my way, and I don't really give
right.
I don't care. I better stop. I don't care what you want, you know? I mean, that kind
right.
of an attitude that shapes fallen humanity. I mean, just go spend 5 minutes on Facebook, and it's there, right? It's in your face
right.
everywhere
right.
you see it. And in total contrast to that is this attitude of love. We'll see whether you agree with me. I'm thinking that that's actually the fire he's going to be talking about later in this chapter. But
that love is the fire
love
that
is
refines?
The fire, yeah. So in other words, it burns up everything that's not love. The only thing that remains is love, the fiery love.
Sure. Okay.
Okay. But I mean,
we'll get there in a minute.
We'll get there. It's kind of,
that's a really helpful insight though, that this immaturity and even right. His illustration carries the weight of that infants are inherently selfish. and not inherently loving.
Right.
And love is the opposite of selfishness. Love is the act of giving, and that's what Paul says Christ demonstrates perfectly. He loves by giving himself completely.
To sinners,
yeah,
to the
exactly,
unworthy, right.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right.
Yeah, that works pretty well. The sign of maturity, then, is love and giving and sacrifice, not insisting on its own way.
Which I think is why the epistle in many ways drives towards the 13th chapter. I know it's in the middle of a bigger section, but in the 13th chapter, he soars to such a height that's like it's the Romans 8 First Corinthians. More on that in a minute. We do have some questions that were shot our way by James. He asked, Pastor, is it milk or meat to teach that each born again soul through his new and strong and steadfast faith is a creation of God, but that they still must grow socially, emotionally, spiritually? Why?
Is that milk or meat?
Is it milk or meat to teach that you still got to keep going?
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
Because it depends to whom it's aimed. It's not a question of what you're teaching. It's a question of how it's being taught, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the call to keep going, the call to renounce the fleshly jealousy and strife that's dividing people, is the call to every Christian. But the more he matures, the more nuanced that teaching becomes, I think.
Mm.
So there's always, right? So it's never. The nutritional content that you need is not different. It's just a question of how you can receive it and digest it.
How it's being, how is it being packaged and delivered to you, right? Do those fresh creations naturally manifest a carnal mind, partisanship, and form prejudicial alliances? And if so, are these indications of a spiritually weak, immature, poor, miserable sinner, or of a combative, nominal Christian? That makes sense to you?
Well, I guess so. I mean, there's a reality that's bestowed in baptism. You are brand new, and yet you still will struggle with your old sinful flesh your whole life long. So the question is how mature you are in that struggle, and how confident you are in the identity that's bestowed on you and declared about you in baptism. So I don't know that these are, maybe I'm just not understanding the essence of the question. I don't know that these are exactly alternatives. What are his last lines there? The spiritually immature or the carnally
Are they indications of a spiritually weak and immature, poor, miserable sinner? Or are they the indications that you have a combative, nominal Christian?
I mean, in his second categorization, the guy's still a Christian, right? So every Christian has a combative, sinful flesh within him.
That's going to be fighting against the true name that they've been given in Christ.
Yeah, right.
As children of God. I do think that we're going to have continually rise up in the church because of the nature of the way he does not obliterate the corruption in our nature all at once. It is an ongoing process. And because of that ongoing process, it remains a threat to the church, to our life in Christ, to always want a sinner on man, to always want what I want, and for you to be able to pat your back, I thank God that I'm not like them, those people who follow that idiot. I follow this idiot. that kind of an approach that has plagued the church throughout her pilgrimage here on earth. But the contrast to it is always that's not the way that we've learned Christ. That's not how we go in Christ. Not that I set myself over against my brother, but that this is my brother and my sister in the Savior. They've had their sins washed, even the ones who don't know it yet, their sins washed away, whether they know it or not, called to be a child of God, even if they've not yet received that with the fullness that can be theirs. We get to treat each person with the calling that God has given them rather than, their own apprehension of it. Last question James shot our way. I think we're going to have to take on the other side of these messages. So we'll pick that up right after we hear from our sponsors.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, February 6th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Dale and Sandy Decker. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of their 35th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Dale and Sandy Decker of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
This week on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, we're going to be starting a journey into the Gospel of John, picking up just after the prologue in chapter 1 and running all the way through parts of chapter 4 with a special attention to John's making use of the distinction between light and darkness. Join us weekdays for our study of the Daily Lectionary at 8 o'clock and before that at 7 a.m. Your daily devotions, radio delivered for you, your morning drive for the soul, His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Jeffrey Hemmer of Bethany Lutheran Church in O'Fallon, Illinois. And we were just trying to wrestle our way through some questions James sent us related to this chapter. The last one is kind of an interesting one, too. He says, Pastor Whedon, is salvation knowledge a spiritual process scaffold? I mean, like scaffold, this is like a ladder. Evaluate it as learning stages toward maturity in Corinth. How did the church in patristic medieval classical times scaffold salvation knowledge from milk to meat? And what's the most important formative way to teach about imputed salvation today? You know, James, that is such an interesting question, because the temptation always for humanity is to want a recipe. Give me the recipe that I will follow. And what God reaches us isn't a recipe, but the gift of Himself. And that gift is truly transformative. It's just that instead of showing us, how do I do this? That's not how He approaches it. He approaches it by giving us Himself and His love. And that love is then the transformative feature. It really frees a person to be who they're called to be in Christ. Free, you know, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Stand fast in the liberty to which you've been called. You know, what is that liberty? That been baptized into Christ. You are sons of God through faith. He's given you the Spirit by which you cry, Abba, Father. This is not something that is susceptible to process, but it most certainly is something that changes people. So I think whenever we think process, we're thinking about grabbing a hold of the process and manipulating it toward a given end. And I just don't think that's the way the New Testament pictures the faith. Any thoughts?
Right. I mean, your baptismal identity already puts the old sinful you to death. You just can't see it yet. And so your Christian life is really the process, the progress is just growing to believe that what God says about you really is true more than what you can see. But it's not that it becomes more true. It's just that you mature in how you believe it and how you perceive it. Somebody once said that sanctification is just learning.
Getting used to
it. Right, getting used to your justification.
Yeah.
Right, God did it all. It's just you are coming to believe more and more what it means to be His baptized, beloved child.
And that kind of drives to the next little set of verses. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, his synergists. You are God's field, God's building. So here he's really laying out a instrumental understanding of what the office of the ministry is all about and why it just can't hang on personality. And I mean, just that's not where it's going to work.
Right. Right. And about the unity, the unified work of that office of the ministry, right? They're all one. He who plants and he who waters are one. The goal is the same, right? God uses all of these instruments, his ministers, to accomplish one single goal, and that is through whom you believed, that you receive the Lord's gift of faith, and that you grow up in that gift of faith. And, I mean, you think this is kind of the cool thing about the church. As she grows and as she develops, she adopts these practices, kind of brings in these antiquated practices that eventually now today have us covering up our ministers with all these vestments. And it used to be even that the vestments belonged to the churches, to the local congregation.
Still
and,
should be.
Yeah, right. And they just cover the guy up. So, right, you can't tell if his socks don't match. You can't tell, you know, if he's got a nice tailored shirt on or if it's, you know, something he bought off the rack. You can't. It just covers the guy up, his personality, his quirks, the things you like about him, the things you don't like about him. And all you see are, you know, his head and his hands poking out, the mouth which proclaims, the hands which give out gifts. The ministry, the office of the ministry, whether it's, you know, your pastor is Paul or your pastor is Apollos, or Cephas, or whoever. The ministry has this one goal. God is planting. God is cultivating. God is bringing about the growth. And that's his goal and his work, no matter who is underneath all those vestments.
Very good. And I like that he reverts to, at the beginning here, he reverts to the image that our Lord used so often of the seed, the word
right.
planting, that planting
right.
the seed. I planted the seed, Apollos watered. We know from Acts that, we know from Paul and from Acts, from Paul, that he wasn't very a persuasive speaker. You know, he didn't think of himself as a great speaker.
Right.
We have our hard time wrapping our minds around that. But he was not a rhetorician. It was not what he was trained in. He was trained in the scriptures, you know. So, I mean, he had great knowledge of the text of the Old Testament. But he himself says, I wasn't an eloquent speaker. And then Apollos was.
Right.
You know, I mean, he knew how to hold this audience and to speak. And so you can see how it begins to enter in. I would much rather listen to Apollos teach than to listen to Paul, you know, I mean, because people by and large tend to prefer that which they, that which scratches their fancy, right?
Right.
And so that kind of a treatment comes in. And Paul is like, you know, if you focus on that, you are utterly and completely missing what the church is all about, because the thing that's being planted in you, the dynamite, the power, it doesn't come from the men who are the instruments. It comes from that word itself. The power is in the word, not in the man.
And that just flows perfectly from the argument he makes about what Christ crucified is. I mean, that's a stumbling block to Jews, and that's folly to Gentiles. So no matter, you know, how trained in rhetoric you might be, you know, it's not gonna make more Christians.
It didn't help his case in Athens when he tried to make the connection. He ended up kind of having a flop there. So he just goes back to, you know, I'm gonna hand this over. The power is in the word and it's not in the messengers. But the messengers are indeed God's fellow workers. We're trained to hear synergism, of course, is a bad word, a word that implies that we cooperate to achieve salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. He is using the synergist to speak of the ministry, that the ministry is indeed working with God to give out the gift of salvation. It's God's mouth and, well, you just said it, mouth and hands. Cover them up, so the mouth and hands are what matters.
And they're doing what, like, the formula of Concord, Article 11, talks about. They're doing God's election. I mean, God elects, mm-hmm. He saves, He does it all outside the realm of human logic, but He does so inside the realm of these means, these things that we can perceive and understand, or not even understand, grasp, comprehend, kind of, but we receive them. We do God's election. That's what the ministry exists to do. That's why God works through means, and not in, I don't know, elusive kinds of spiritual kinds of ways. He works through these real physical
means. Yeah,
exactly.
I mean, I'm going to rag on that. I was very disappointed to see the title of the new Luther movie about an idea that changes the world. You know, if the Reformation is about one thing, it is not about an idea.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is not something that you grasp and hold inside of your head. I don't know whoever did that one, but that was a total flop.
So what would you title it instead?
That changed the world. And people say, well, a word is an idea, isn't it? No. You know, ideas can float around inside your head. Words are spoken.
Right. They go into your head and they don't.
Thy strong word from the outside in, right?
Right.
Right. Okay. All right. Enough on that. We're going to get all kinds of hate mail. Verse 8 picks up an important point that he will also then unpack in the coming verses. And that is that there is reward for the labor in the vineyard of the Lord here, or in the planting of the Lord in the field. And he just throws, I mean, he does not stay clear with his metaphors. He throws them together. You know, we're God's fellow workers, and you're like God's field. You're the field. Oh, but you're also like the building. So it's the shift from the earth to the temple, if you will, that he's getting ready to make here. And you, that's y'all. Ye are,
right.
Ye are. So that's going to be big in what he's getting ready to say.
But you are, so the you is plural, but the field and
is
the building
singular.
Are both singular.
Right,
exactly.
Right. Yeah, you're not fields.
It's not your heart is the field that God cultivates. It's not, right, you yourself are not the building.
Right.
I mean, that's setting up for
coming. 1 Corinthians 6, he's going to get to you individually being temple.
Sure.
But that's not where he's at this point. And it's not the, and in fact, I think if you read it that way, you misunderstand in the exact way he was trying to fight against the point he was making.
About the unity of the church.
The unity of the church.
Exactly.
Right.
It's not a bunch of individuals that Jesus meets with personally. His relationship, he has a personal relationship with his bride, the church. And that's why all the yous are plural, but what you are is made into this singular noun, one thing.
Say, so, you know, mixing our cases here, but I mean, the church is not a me thing, it is a we thing. And it really shows if you pay attention to how, I mean, whenever the church sort of lets that slip from her understanding, the hymns change. So, I mean, you have... At the time of the Reformation, you know, dear Christians, one and all, rejoice! A mighty fortress is our God. I mean, you have that kind of language. And granted, you could still have in peace and joy, I now depart. But you see the shift toward the I becoming the predominant as time goes on. And every time, that shift becomes just the predominant way of thinking, I think the church enters into a time of not understanding itself.
Right.
Okay, let's read the next section, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. All right. Mysterious words, but I don't think they're as mysterious as, I think the key is to recognize, number one, he's talking about judgment on the ministry of the pastors of the church, if you will. And he also is saying, this is, track with me here and tell me if you can tell me if you think I'm spouting heresy, it's okay. I think we need to be able to move beyond thinking of judgment in binary terms. You're either in or you're out. Yes, many times Jesus teaches very clearly like that. You're either sheep or you're goat. In or out. That definitely is true. But look in the same chapter in Matthew where you had different rewards given for different levels of faithfulness in the parable of the talents, right? Or the minas in Luke. So it's not just binary, in or out, but once it's in, there's also a rewarding that he does for works. And these are not, again, let me say it so clearly, the works don't get you in, but the works do indeed have a role. One place where I think the Lutheran Study Bible actually put a very, very helpful, I mean, not the only place, I mean, they have many helpful notes, but this one was well worth considering on... And it's not appearing before me because I had the wrong page. Hold on. 1 Corinthians 3, dealing with this, it quotes the Lutheran Confessions. We teach that rewards have been offered and promised for the works of believers. We teach that good works have merit, not for forgiveness of sins, for grace, or for justification. For these we receive only through faith, but for other rewards, bodily and spiritual, in this life and after this life. So once we've moved away from a binary treatment of judgment, because I think the temptation is then for people to say, all that matters is that I get in, right? Well, not if you love him. If you love him, you're going to want to please him, right?
Right.
And so this, Paul says, here is the thing. When you're a minister, you can build on this foundation, and the foundation is Jesus.
Right.
If you ever, any of you hearers here, if you ever get to visit the International Center, sitting right as the beautiful altarpiece in our International Center now, the altarpiece that was upon St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, where Luther's depicted in the thing, but Cranach lays this so clearly. There is no other foundation that anyone can lay than Jesus. So at the bottom of the picture, you've got foundation stones, right? You know, and what's on the foundation stones? Jesus Christ crucified. Luther pointing to the crucified Christ from the pulpit. The people not looking at Luther, but looking at the crucified one. And then the means of grace above, that's how the gift of that foundation just spills out. Very, very beautifully confessed in art. There is no other foundation. And so Luther's like, but if you take that foundation and you add to it stuff that's not precious, it's going to get burned up. And I think, as I said, this applies primarily to the way ministers teach, but I do think it has application for the Christian people, the way the Book of Concord took it, that there are rewards for the good works. Everything, if God is a consuming fire and that fire is love, then everything that's not love is going to get burned up. And on that day, you're not going to be like, oh no, that got burned up. You're going to be like, burn, baby, burn. burn it up, get rid of it. Because everything's going to be tested by fire. That fire is the actual presence of the all-consuming fire, the divine love that is God himself. Okay, have at me.
Well, and if Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he takes away your sin, all that remains are your good works.
Thank you.
And this is why, right? I mean, in the end, in Revelation 19,
right,
the church is clothed not with the righteousness of Christ. She's wearing the white linen of the good works of the saints.
Yeah.
And this, right, this makes us a little bit uncomfortable as Lutherans, but that's what AC5 says right there.
Right.
Our works are pleasing and are rewarded as we look at them, right? I can't understand how any of my works is good. Like, they're all motivated by, at least to some degree, selfish desires, impure motives.
We come back to the great statement of Dr. Nagel on this, that what makes a good work is because God forgives it.
Right.
Isn't that beautiful? It's like, once we get that down, then there's never an occasion for pride in the work. But there is certainly going to be a testing of everyone's work. He makes it really clear. Everything is going to be tested by this fire.
Now, I think there's just a little nuance. That's certainly true about the works of all Christians.
But Paul is
particular
aiming it,
here about the works of the preachers.
Right.
And the prophet is known by his fruit.
Right.
The work of the preacher is the doctrine that he proclaims. And the testing, the fire that consumes that, leaves at the end only God's pure word, only
Amen.
Pure doctrine at the end.
Yeah.
And that's the what resides.
That's the gold
firmly.
And the precious stones.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean,
exactly.
Right. Can agree more. All right. We have a lot more to go in this chapter, but we do have a couple callers on the line. We have Mike calling from St. Louis first with a question or comment for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Good, good. I have something, you know, like the part where the fire, where you were talking about that fire.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't he saying that the fire can do two things? One, it can purify, and then it also has the power to destroy. That's why he uses fire in his explanation.
It could be. I mean, I just note that on this particular one, Mike, he doesn't use the language of purify. He says instead it reveals. It, the point of the fire is to show the quality of the works that were done. Okay?
I see.
Okay. Thank you, man. All right. We also have Jan calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. How are you?
Hi. I'm good. Y'all okay?
Yeah, we're doing
good. We're doing
good.
Well. Thank you, Jan.
Okay. I think about that passage in, I think it's Malachi 3. Where
yeah, 4. Says, 4.
4. He sits as a refiner.
Oh, no. I'm sorry. That's 3. But 4 has that same idea, Jan, right?
Yeah, but what I think is the basis for that idea is he sits studying and monitoring his work. He is not his work. And the reason I think that distinction needs to be made is God is the fire. And we are the gold and silver that he has made us that will survive and shine after the purification of the fire.
Yeah, after the junk has been burned out, we'll be shining. Right. Amen. I agree. And, you know, I think that's the point when I mentioned Malachi 4, because in 4, you've got the day that's coming, it's going to set ablaze all the evil, all the wicked, all the stubble. And then on the other hand, but for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, the same fire arises with healing in his rays.
Yeah, but then we have Habakkuk and Isaiah that both say that man is tender and his work is a spark.
Yep.
So we have to understand.
It's God's work in us, right?
Right. No matter how pious we grow,
right,
we are still sinners.
Amen.
That's our nature.
Amen. And, thank you, Jan. Yeah. I'm going to have to cut you short so I can finish the chapter, okay? Thank you. Good thoughts, though. Absolutely true. And then this really where he's headed in verse 16. How do any of these good things happen in any case? Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? That's y'all. That ye are God's temple. And that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present. Or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Wow. Okay. I mean, look at the time there, my friend. and judiciously use. How are you going to help us enjoy this? I mean, what's he dealing with when he's talking about destroying the temple? If anyone destroys the temple, what's he talking about there?
This is Christ's church, right? The church that he fights for, that he died for, the church which elsewhere is called his own body, which he nourishes and cherishes, the you, plural, all of his Christians, all those who are enlightened by his gift of faith, you all together are his temple. And so there's no actual destroying that could take place. I mean, Christ's church is eternal. He promises the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But this kind of these factions, right? Mm-hmm. And the pride and the selfishness, the jealousy and the strife that he's been railing against, when people align themselves with, you know, one teacher over another, and in so doing deny Christ and deny the unity of his church, that is destructive to his temple, not in an internal kind of sense, of course, right? But that is
to your participation in it, right?
Exactly, right?
The danger's to you.
right. Yeah, so I'm right. It's just, if you're outside the temple, outside the Lord's church, by means of these factions, that has destroyed it for you, to be sure.
So when he said, you know, let no one deceive himself, I mean, that's his way of saying, don't be a smarty pants on your own here. If you think that you're a smart person, then you need to become a fool, so that you may really be wise. You need to have God's folly, because this world's wisdom, the way this world thinks, is just nonsense with God. That, you know, this attaching to people, that doesn't build up his church. That's not what he's after. And instead, he says, you know, if you operate that way, then the Lord's going to catch you in your own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. I think it's interesting that he's sort of quoting the song there, but it's the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. But here, isn't that typical? That's how man thinks of himself, as the wise,
right?
Homo sapiens, right? You know, and he says, so don't let anybody boast him in, because everything is yours. This is so massive. What does he mean when he says at the end, it's all yours? Unpack that last bit.
So this takes us back to what you were saying at the beginning about love, right? If everything that Christ intends for you to have is yours, if this foolishness of the cross orients God towards you, right? He becomes your merciful Father. He removes all of your sin. All that remains are good works. You are free from any of these alliances, right? You don't have to be Paul's, you don't have to be Apollos's, for you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
And then he has everything.
Exactly. So then everything is his, right? The past, the present, the future. And so you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to be inwardly focused anymore. This focuses you outwardly on the good of others, right? When you don't need to be wise and crafty and sort of turned in on yourself anymore. This is pure, selfless, Christ-like giving love, which is the nature of the church, and the nature of those who are brought into the church's fellowship are loving towards one another, loving towards others, right? Their work towards the world is perfect, as Christ's love is perfect.
So there's not even a single person that you'll ever meet who isn't already yours. He's offering every single one to you as your sister, your brother. They're all yours. It's all his gift to you in Christ. Wow. I mean, Paul is definitely offering a wisdom here that the world will never be able to get with its own noggins, but that is revealed through the cross of the crucified. Pastor Hammer, thank you so much for getting us through this great chapter of God's Word today.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Yeah, looking forward to moving into chapter 4 with its continuation of these themes and better even explication of the office of ministry.
Right.